Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Amen. We thank God for his word and a brief prayer again. Father, you are indeed our gracious God. You are the giver of the word. And so we pray now in the time ahead that you will help us to once again treasure the scriptures as our most precious possession. May it be on our minds and on our lips. May it transform our thinking. May it reform our living. And so we pray now that you'd make us attentive and devoted students of your perfect word. Amen. Jesus asked a lot of questions when he talked with people. The New Testament records something like 300 of them. He would ask things like, well, who do you say that I am? Do you want to be well? Do you believe? Generally speaking, the questions that Jesus asked, he didn't answer for himself, because the intent was for the question to bring a sense of self-awareness or God-awareness in the one who the question was posed to. One of the questions that he asked more than any other, in fact, he repeated it the most, was the question, have you not read? Or a slight variation of it, have you never read? I won't tediously give you all the New Testament references to this, but you can look it up for yourself, and you'll hear Jesus repeat the question 10 times in the New Testament. Now granted, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they share and repeat certain materials, so there's a sense of repetition to be expected. But even still, in Matthew's gospel alone, 5 separate times Jesus asks the question, have you not read? In asking this question, Jesus wasn't ascertaining like a general literacy equivalent for the person he was speaking to, or did you read the article in the Jerusalem Times this morning with your cup of coffee? That's not what he was getting at. The question was always asked in relationship to the scriptures. So, like when Jesus asked the Pharisees, who were really ticked off that Jesus' disciples were gathering up grain on the Sabbath, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Which was a question referencing an Old Testament book, 1 Samuel chapter 21. And Jesus said, well, how do you not know these things? You see, each time that Jesus asked this question, have you not read, it was directed to the religious leaders, and it was referenced to something written down in the scriptures. And sort of the scathing part of his question is that each time that he asked it, he was rebuking them for not knowing their Bibles better. I won't say he was subtweeting at them, but something along those lines. How do you not see what I'm getting at? You see, Jesus, he knew the Old Testament comprehensively and precisely, and he could have only attained such a knowledge if he was reading the scriptures regularly and sequentially. At the very least, he would have heard them, the consecutive reading of the scriptures at the local synagogue. And on the topic of hearing and knowing the scriptures, it seems timely for us to take a day like today, the second day of the year, to remind ourselves of the great good and gain that will become ours if we will be in the habit of regularly, sequentially, consecutively, and routinely reading the Bible. Undoubtedly, for some of us, we've managed to establish a habit like this, in which we read a portion of the Bible on most days, and then we have a time of prayer. I know that there are others of us who find it very challenging to do these things. We start and stop. We start and stop. Or we give it a go for a while, and the task becomes tiresome. And I want you to know today that I get it. I really do get it. And my aim on this first Sunday of the year is simply this. It's to encourage the regular-ish, daily-ish Bible readers to keep going as you press on into the new year. And to sort of stir up and bring along those who are more irregular in these habits and invite you to say, well, I think I can do that, or I think I can do that again. Tone matters a lot this morning, and I hope that you'll even have picked up on the fact that I'm very purposefully using a word like regular as a description for the type of Bible reading that I'm proposing for us to have as a general practice. It's purposeful because I think it's realistic, and I think it's honest. I don't read the Bible myself every day on my own or with others. I wish that I did, but I don't always. Sometimes I'm lazy. I prioritize poorly. Sometimes there's a waning interest on my part. But I do, most days of the week, read the scriptures on my own or with others because I do try to go about it regularly. It always brings up the question when we take on a subject like this from people, because I talk with people about these things, and it says, well, let me ask you this. Does the Bible require that I should have a daily sort of quiet time or devotion time? Does the Bible say explicitly that I have to read my Bible every day? And the straightforward answer is no. It may come as a surprise to you, but there's no explicit command to have a time of worship each day, either as an individual or as a family. It's merely a habit, I think, a good habit that every Christian person or Christian family is encouraged to practice. And while there's no like chapter or verse with a requirement, somehow in our circles, at least in some circles, there is like this guilt-tripping, putting pressure upon of people to mark off on your spiritual checklist your daily Bible reading. It can be soul-crushing. I have a very close friend of mine who has told me on one occasion that when he was younger, I think a student, he had a Christian mentor say something to him that stuck with him in an unhelpful way. He actually texted me a picture of his Bible from when he was a student because he at the time he wrote it down, and the mentor had said this, I think with the best of intentions, but it was very challenging for him. He said, quotes, "If you choose to not develop a consistent quiet time, then you have chosen to be a spiritual failure." And my friend's a grown man. He's actually a fellow pastor. He's a godly, growing Christian. He's fine in these things. But he's told me that on more than one conversation that was soul-crushing to him, the demands of the mantra. And so I want you to hear in tone and clearly in intent that I am not saying that if you don't read your Bible every day that you are a spiritual failure. There's no explicit command in the scriptures that we must do these things. It is a habit, and I think it's a good habit. I think it's a good habit because if we will take on a pattern of these things, then we will find ourselves stabilized and joyful and secure even in the ups and downs. Because if we really believe that the Bible is God's word, or even say God's words, preserved for us, then realistically, this is our most valued earthly possession that we could have. Because in here, the creator and sustainer of life has revealed all sorts of things to us that matter about life. Things about like our identity, who we are, who made us, making us male and female, and why he made us these things. In the scriptures, we find just practical wisdom about life. How in the world am I supposed to go into another work week? Well, you go in these sorts of ways. You honor those who are over you. You seek to work as unto the Lord. In the scriptures, we find help for how to handle successes and failures, how to deal with conflict, where to look for fulfillment, and so much more. If you're a Christian, the scriptures are your most treasured earthly possession, because if you're feeling defeated by sins, you should run to God in confession. But you should also run to his word to read of the assurance of pardon that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with anger, you should run to God for help. But as you go, run also to his primary tool for help, his word. If fear oppresses you and discouragement overwhelms you, you probably need to talk to someone and get help. But you also need the counsel and encouragement of the psalmist who knew more than a few things about having difficult times. If you seem to lack meaning and purpose, it's the word of God that will again and again give you reason to get up in the morning and a purpose worth living for. In some, Paul Tripp says this. He says, God used his word to save you. He is now using his word to continue to rescue you and grow you. And he will continue to save you through his word until that work is complete and you are on the other side. So it's for these reasons and so many more that the scriptures, whether we recognize it or not, they're our most treasured earthly possession. It'll be for our great good and gain if we'll regularly read the Bible sequentially, consecutively, and routinely. That now brings me to the verses from Psalm 119 this morning that I just read for us. Because this chapter in the Psalter, it was on my mind this week because of its repetition and depth in which the writer extols like almost endless wonders about how wonderful he has discovered God's word to be. You probably know that this psalm is the longest in the entirety of the Psalter. In the Hebrew language in which it was originally penned, it was written as an alphabetic acrostic poem. So it breaks down evenly into 8 verses of 22 stanzas. From a literary and like poetic perspective, it's a magnificent piece of literature. It's more than that, but you read the thing, you go, that's incredible what this person wrote. It's incredible, but if I'm going to be also honest with you, as I'm aiming to be, it can be a little overwhelming in the repetition of it. You get to about verse 114, you're like, whoa, man, I feel like I just read that, but here it is. It is a bit repetitious, but purposefully so. It made me think of a story, an anecdote that, again, another fellow pastor of mine, a different one, he told me that a number of years ago, he had the idea that he would work his way through the entirety of Psalm 119 over a handful of Sundays, maybe take a stanza or two and work his way through it. He said that he got about to week 3 of the exercise, and he was so overwhelmed by the repetition and not knowing what to do that he just shut it down. The next week, he said, please open your Bibles to, I don't know, Ezekiel chapter 1, no explanation, started a new sermon series, and onward they went. So all that to say, it's a great psalm. It's repetitive a bit, and so that's why I don't think we need to work our way through the whole thing, and I just want to really touch down in verses 129 through 136. Big picture-wise, the psalm itself, it's like what you could call an extended meditation upon the law of God or the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament for the psalmist. And in these 176 verses, the psalmist makes clear that our knowledge of God, your ability to live well in the week ahead, is based upon the divine revelation of God's law. So in other words, we will really only do life well when we give ear to what God has written in here. Because God's word is his instrument to bring us into a living union with himself through the Lord Jesus. That's really the theme of the psalmist in this poetic piece. And if you were to take the time to read it, you'd hear all the ways in which he articulates the good that has become his as he's lived according to God's word. I'll just scan through very briefly for you. He says, well, as I've taken these things, I have discovered that I'm blessed. He's been cleansed. He's guarded from sin. His soul is strengthened. He's satisfied. Salvation has come to him. And on he goes through the entirety of the psalm, showing and telling us that in living according to God's word, there's salvation, wisdom, and reward as he has given ear to what God has written in here. So let me give us just a sense of the psalm and I mean this very lightly, touching down in psalm in these verses before us. And to help us see this, 4 wonderful things about God's word. And wonderful is really the key to this little poetic stanza here. As you'll see in verse 129 that the psalmist says, your testimonies are wonderful. It's not the first time he said this. Earlier on in the psalm, he prayed, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Later on, he said that he spoke of meditating on your wonders. And now he takes it a step further here in verse 129 and saying that what I have found in here is to be so wonderful that I have aligned my life with all that it says. quotes, my soul keeps them. He keeps obediently the direction, the directives of God's word. You'll notice that he actually repeats this sense of obedience three times here in verses 129, 134, and 136. His sense of wonder and obedience are paired together. We'll touch on that a little bit later too. He doesn't just appreciate what God's word says. He's moved to following its instructions. Why? Well, because it gives understanding, mercy, direction, and he has met God in the pages of this book. I'm indebted to Jim Boyce for these four observations that he unearthed here. He preached through Psalm 119 over like a dozen plus sermons, and I read his outline and I couldn't best it, and I said, well, I'll just give him all the credit for it. So here we go. Number one, God's words are wonderful because they give understanding. They give understanding. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So God's word gives a light, illumination, understanding as it's unfolded or rolled back or opened up. There's a good probability that this wordplay here about folding back and rolling up is actually in reference to a tent. God's people of old often lived in tents, and there was an opening, one opening to the tent that was covered over by animal skin. And so when that was pulled back, light came bursting back into the space and illuminated everything. Light brought understanding. Or to use a more contemporary example, just think of all the times that you've been so frustrated because you can't find your TV remote. And so you look all over, and eventually you get your phone out, you push the thing on, and you shine it under the couch. Of course, you shriek because it's gross under there, but then you shriek with delight because you go, oh, well, there it is. How did you find it? Well, the light brought illumination. Well, the psalmist is saying that this is what God's word is like. It gives illumination and understanding to life. So reading the Bible, it throws light on life, on all of its problems and trials, on the confusing behavior of other people, on what's important and what isn't, on right behaviors and right goals and right priorities. Says Jim Boyce, if you haven't found this to be true, it's either because you're not really studying the Bible, or, he says, you're approaching it in a superior or vain frame of mind, judging it by your own limited views, rather than allowing it to judge you. That can be the case for us. But if we'll read and study the Bible with an open mind and open heart, what God has revealed in here will give us a deeper understanding about life. Or as the psalmist puts it, will impart wisdom to the simple. The simple here aren't those who are dumb. It's a description of those who've reached the end of themselves and recognize that in order to know God, God must speak to them and make himself known. You see, if you will come regularly to the scriptures with that posture right there, then God's wonderful word will give you understanding about yourself, about him, about others, and about all of life. The second reason why God's words are wonderful is because we find mercy in these pages. That's what the psalmist is asking for in verse 132. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your ways with those who love your name. Be gracious to me. Or your translation of this verse may say, turn to me and have mercy to me. Because God himself is gracious and merciful, and it's his word shows us these things. In these pages, we find mercy. Mercy is that word which means compassion, pity, to show kindness. There's hardly a better example in the scriptures that I can think of than when you envision in your mind's eye that scene where Peter had failed Jesus in their friendship threefold. And remember the way that Jesus came looking for him. He moved toward him not with a furrowed brow, but with open arms and seeking to restore him. He came to him mercifully. Remember what we learned in the Beatitudes about mercy. Mercy gives relief to the one in the misery of their brokenness. It cures. It heals. That's what we find in these pages. Because Jesus's look at Peter was a look of mercy. And all of the looks of your heavenly Father toward you and me are of the same kind. It's just one of the themes that just bursts off the pages as you run throughout this book. God's mercy reaching out to those who are truly wretched and helpless because of their sin. So just imagine Jesus' look at Peter and then think to yourself, that is the way that God looks upon me through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same things come to you. God's words are wonderful because in this book we encounter a gracious and merciful God toward his people. The third reason the psalmist finds the words of God to be wonderful is because they give direction to life. Direction. That's what he's getting at in verses 133 and 34. So in the wisdom, in the pages of this book, you could think beyond Psalms to the other wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, even New Testament James. But in this book, you find help, direction for life. To say, how am I ever going to break this thing which continues to trip me up? You find guidance for how to deal with people who are dead set against you. I mean, there's loads that could be unpacked here about the wisdom of God's word that gives direction to life. But as I mentioned earlier, I just want to draw our attention to one thing in particular, and that is the emphasis of obedience that the psalmist is making in connection with direction. Because it's by obeying God's word that the psalmist finds direction, victory, and deliverance. And Boyce says that the reverse is also true. It's because he's found direction, victory, and deliverance in God's word that he's determined to continue to obey it. So yes, the gospel frees us from the burden of having to obey God's law as a form of self-saving. But we aren't set loose to live beyond the boundaries of his precepts and testimonies. So note carefully the pairing up of direction for life and obedience. God's words are wonderful because they give direction, but you will never experience and enjoy the wonder of these things if you ignore it, if you second guess it, if you disobey it, if you unhelpfully scrutinize it and disregard it. It's by obeying God's word that we find direction and deliverance, and it's because we found direction and deliverance in God's word that we are then determined to gladly do all that it says. Finally, God's words are wonderful because God himself is in them. God himself is in them, and he reveals himself to the one who studies his word. This is what the psalmist is like poetically alluding to in verse 135 as he asks God to like make your face shine upon your servant. He's saying, show me yourself in these things. Show me yourself so that I might see you. Make your face shine upon me. It probably makes us think of that benediction that we often say at the end of one of our Sunday services, the Aaronic blessing, where it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. God's people of old in the New Testament could only grasp in part what it meant for God's face to shine upon his people. Remember, it was always cloaked. It was hidden. It was behind curtain. It was set apart. But we, as people who have the full revelation of God, now see the face of God in the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. And in Jesus, we see God's mercy expressed to us as he came for us to die for us, demonstrating the depths of God's heart of love for those who have turned their face away from him, for those who've turned their back upon him. And through the Lord Jesus, it's like almost as if God turns our faces back toward him. And as we do, we're filled with wonder and awe because what we discover is not a furrowed brow, but we find one whose impulse is to show his people mercy, to not scold. He is full of compassion. He is the Father of all mercies. This is what we find God revealing to himself about himself for his people in this book. This is why his words in here are wonderful, that yeah, you get understanding, you find a mercy in here, you receive direction in life, but most of all, God's words are wonderful because he is in them, and we see him most clearly in the Lord Jesus, the one who seemed to have a real bent to not want to know all that the scriptures said. And it's for those reasons that the scriptures then ought to be, and they are, our most treasured earthly possession. You will really only do life well when you give ear to what God has revealed in here. This is God's instrument to bring you into a living union with him and then to keep you on the path going forward. It'll be our great good and gain if we'll regularly read the Bible sequentially, consecutively, routinely. So my point is this. Here we are, launched into another rotation around the sun. So will you commit anew or commit again to reading the Bible regularly during the week? Nate mentioned this to you as a helpful resource. He sort of got it mostly right. You only get through the New Testament one time unless you read it, you know, doubly twice, which so gold star for you. But it's a great help. I mean, it'll take you 4 or 5 minutes. But let me tell you what you can do in 12 minutes. You can read through the entirety of the Bible in 12 minutes a day. It may seem like a tall task for 2022 to take on an endeavor like that, but it's actually more attainable than you realize, because a friend shared with me one of those little interesting graphs about how long it does take the average reader to make their way through the Bible, and the answer was 12 minutes a day. Comparatively speaking, the study also revealed that for most of us, we spend a couple hours a day on our phone. We spend a couple more hours watching videos. So if we were simply to relocate 30 minutes of that time right there, which I'm sure is not time all well spent, then you could actually make your way through the scriptures in 6 months if you wanted to do it in 30 minutes a day, but you could easily do it in 12 months if you do 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day. The time's there. Let's steward it well and make the scriptures our priority. If it's of interest to you, there are these Bible reading plans that we've made available at the welcome area. They're actually a 5-day plan. So for when you miss a day or two and you need to catch up, it isn't such a frantic pace. You can actually work your way through it, or you can go, okay, I'm actually on track. I want to read something else different this day. I'm using that approach myself. I got day one done yesterday, and God willing, I'll do day two today. And I say that because if you want to join me in this, you can get a copy of this for yourself, and you can send me an email and say, hey, I'm in. And my invitation is that we can get together with a group of people once a month. We can share how we're doing together. We can do a reading for the day. We can have a prayer, and then we'll be on into the rest of the things. But there may be something helpful with a little group project in those things. So I extend the invitation to you so that we can read on our own, so that we can read with other people, so that we can dive into the Word together. This is his instrument to bring us into a living union with himself and to get us to the Lord Jesus. We can actually do it. And even if we come up short, the gospel assures us that God's love for us in Christ remains steadfast. You see, the gospel is for spiritual failures, we might say. It's for those who aim high, but who end up falling short. And the gospel assures us of Jesus' resolve to love us to the end, which is something that a digital friend of mine put really well. I'm going to give him the final word. He said this: you will not accomplish all of your 2022 resolutions. You will fall short of some of your goals. You will progress slowly in certain areas. You will have sins that continue to nag at your soul. You will need mercy. You will need grace. And if you have Christ, you will have it, because in him, God has made his face to shine upon you.